Okay. I want you to think about something. Identify as best you're able, and our experiences are certainly different, but identify as best you're able one very important figure in your life. And I mean, and let me be more specific, one person whose spiritual maturity you just hold in great, great high esteem. Someone who's been a spiritual role model for you, a spiritual mentor for you, someone who you have a great, great deal of respect for, admiration for, and would look to in an instant as a model of Christ. Now, it's a pretty high pedestal I just created, but as best you're able in your life experience, try to identify that person for you.
I am Beth.
What's that?
I am Beth.
Good. All right. Try to identify that person, who that is for you. I hope you have one, and you may not. You may have to lower the bar a little, and that's okay. Okay, so you've got this person. Now I want you to, you're going to have to do a little imagination with me here. Just kind of relax and go with me on this. Imagine yourself as a young man. Ladies, that includes you. Imagine yourself as a young man, early 20s, maybe late teens, but you are a mature man, socially and physically. You are a man, but you're very young. You're just starting out. You've got a whole lot to learn, very wet behind the ears, but a whole lot of potential. And I'm talking about in terms of your spiritual maturity. And now imagine this person who you have picked out. Okay, whoever that is, the person that you hold in great esteem. And this person has asked you specifically, I want you to join me and go with me to do mission work. Can't promise you money, he tells you, or she tells you. Cannot promise you fame. And I can't even guarantee your safety. But what I can guarantee is that you'll be doing God's work. Now this person asked you under those conditions to go and do mission work with them. You leave your home. You leave the safety of your routines. You leave the certainty behind of knowing what tomorrow will be. You give it all up and you go. Along the way, as you're ministering with one another, things are tough. They're very challenging. And they're not even that safe at times. But they are fruitful. You are doing God's work, and God is multiplying Christians because of your work. Your rapport, your relationship with your person, who this mentor, this spiritual mentor of yours, continues to grow. Your relationship continues to deepen with that person. So much so that you begin to think of them, if you didn't already, as a father or a mother figure. Someone you rely on very dearly. And all things in life, not just the spiritual part of it. And then one day, this person tells you, I'm leaving this place and you're staying. I told you that I wanted you to come with me, but I've changed my mind. I want you to stay here because there's some things I need you to do for me. But I'm going to go because I feel that God has called me to continue on with our work. But I want you to stay. This is the conditions that Timothy found himself in. This is Timothy. You put yourself in Timothy's place. And that person who you had identified was Timothy, was Paul for Timothy. So can you imagine? They were on their third missionary journey. Paul had met Timothy for the first time in Acts chapter 16 when he was just a young man, when he was on his first missionary journey. And I say that with some speculation. The Bible doesn't record it. But it does record Paul being in Lystra, ministering in Lystra, which is where Timothy was from. And then the Bible picks up their relationship. And let me temper my words and rephrase something. The Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that they met, I shouldn't say they met. They probably came across one another on that first missionary journey. The second missionary journey is where the Bible talks about Paul meeting Timothy and engaging him in a relationship. From that point on, They were emotionally and relationally inseparable. Not physically, though. And their relationship continued to blossom and blossom and blossom and deepen. And on the third missionary journey, about halfway through, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to stay here. I'm going on, but you're staying. And I have a specific reason that I want you to stay. Now imagine if you could, they had probably known each other 2 years at the most at that time. That's about how long they would have known each other, Paul and Timothy. That's probably the extent of Timothy's Christian faith. In terms of from the first time that Paul preached the gospel in Lystra up until the time of the third missionary journey, when Timothy is now being asked to lead a group of churches in Ephesus. So that's kind of the context of the backdrop from Timothy's point of view of what's going on in the letter that Paul wrote him. Now, let's read a little bit here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to imagine not having the Bible. That's weird. That's difficult. But imagine not having a Bible. The only Bible you have is a collection of scrolls. You know what a scroll is. The wound up old versions of the old versions of the Old Testament. Each individual letter or book, pardon me, of the Old Testament would have been on one scroll, with some exceptions given in there. And all you have in terms of what is God's word to you is that. It's those scrolls. And the reality is that Timothy may not have had any of those for his own personal collection. He may have had to rely on the local synagogue. And he was part Jew. So he would have been familiar with those. But he didn't have the Bible as we have it. And so imagine Paul writing him this letter. Imagine your spiritual mentor who you identified writing you a letter. This is all you have to go on physically. There's no other resources for you to turn to because you've been tasked with leading a group of churches, not just one, but a group of small house churches in the city of Ephesus. Aside from your spiritual gifts, which Timothy certainly had, he was in no short supply. But aside from those spiritual gifts, aside from God's leading, all he had to go on was this letter from Paul. That was it. He had no other resources to fall back on. And so Paul has identified some issues that Timothy has come against. Whether Timothy wrote him first, we don't know. Whether Timothy had sent Silas to say, hey, go tell Paul what's going on, we don't know. Somehow or other, Paul identified some issues that Timothy was facing. And he wrote him this letter to help him deal with those problems, those challenges, those issues that he was coming against. Chapter 1, look at chapter 1 with me, verse 1. So Paul starts this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now Paul always starts his letters, and that's how everybody started a letter. We started Dear John, they started it, who wrote it, and a greeting. And he says, who is our hope? To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to the mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, the household of God. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then he goes on to talk about, among other things, false teachers. And that continues on. And then he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent transgressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So Paul is trying to encourage Timothy. That's clear. Because there's a lot of fluff. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean it in a sense of a lot of encouraging, building up abstract thoughts in that first chapter. And then he says, this command I entrust to you. I'm telling you to do this. You fight the good fight. You hang in there. So things were certainly not going very rosily along, you might say, for Timothy. And now he continues on, and he says, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he wants everyone to pray for everyone for the purpose of, so that we can all live a quiet life. And it continues on, he talks about some women that he had evidently heard about who were causing a stir. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he uses this phrase again, it is a trustworthy statement, Timothy. And if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And then he goes on to list some things that the Holy Spirit had given him that were, as it were, qualifications. Now, we built all that up to kind of give us the background of talking about the qualification, to give us just a little bit more of a wider scope of understanding. Do you think that Paul intended Timothy to take this as an all-inclusive or exhaustive list?
Maybe not, because he has a few additional things in Titus.
Say that one more time.
He said a few additional notes in Titus.
Yeah, he did send. There's a couple things in Titus that are not in this letter.
I'm sure he meant it to be fairly accurate.
Okay. Okay. How do you suppose you put yourself in Timothy's shoes, a very young man with this enormous task and responsibility? You're facing some adversity now. And you have this letter from your spiritual mentor, this person you hold in high esteem, and he gives you this direction. How would you look at this? Would you see this as an all-inclusive, an exhaustive list? Or would you see this as your father, as it were, giving you sound counsel and advice? You would take the list, okay? And you would think, I just need to follow this and mind my P's and Q's and go on, okay?
That's what my father's expecting me to do. And I could see how it would be as difficult then as it would be now.
Sure.
It is now. But especially considering Paul and Timothy's relationship, I see that it's there for the doing.
Okay. All right. Certainly, yeah, absolutely. He needs to follow it, for to be sure. Yeah, we wouldn't suggest otherwise, but yeah, he certainly needs to follow it. How free would he be in feeling that he could add to it? Bearing in mind, he had no idea that this would one day be as authoritative as those scrolls that they read from in the synagogue. He had no idea of that. This wasn't a Bible to him. It was a letter from his dear friend who knows more about life in Christ than he does.
Well, apparently somebody added to it because if you look at the canon of church, you know, a bishop wears red and has a cap and
okay.
A ring and church provides a house. If you can't marry, at least not now,
uh-huh.
But the other, you know,
okay.
They've added to it quite a bit.
Throughout the years, layers upon layers. Absolutely.
That's
Okay.
You know, we kind of have to be careful here because, you know, somebody used a lot of leverage and freedom to get to this point.
I'm talking about the Catholic Church. Right. And, well, and some other. And some others as well. Right. Okay. So you've got this balance that we've got to strike. And here's what I'm leading to. You know, of course, to kind of give us a greater depth of understanding. But to think in terms of, is this an exhaustive list? Is this it? So I can say, okay, you want to be elders. Okay, check, no. Okay, you're out. Check, no. All right, you're out. And then we end up with two guys who meet this list. Is that it? Now, to be sure, if they don't have this, then you don't have it, you know. But is that it? So can we say just because you meet this list, you're in? Gene?
Did Paul establish all these churches in Ephesus?
My understanding. Based on Acts. I mean, unless there was another missionary working.
So with that in mind, you pretty well understand that the congregation respected him.
You would think.
And so when he says, I need you here to do this job, to appoint elders and other things like that, and then he could use that letter as a guide, and that'd be very helpful. If he had to wing it, a young man trying to wing it, even though he probably had instruction, very difficult, and they'd say, what are you getting at? He'd say, well, that's from Paul's letter. He outlined this letter. Okay.
Absolutely.
That would be a good guide.
Absolutely.
And I think he would comply as much as he could.
Right. Now, yeah, and to your point, whether or not the church in Ephesus had rebelled against Paul like the church in Corinth had, I don't think so. There's not a whole lot of indication of that based off the letter that went to Ephesus, Paul's letter to Ephesus. There's no indication that there was animosity. So we can assume then that there was at least some degree of Paul holding authority in that way. So, yeah. Okay. All right. So, yeah, go ahead.
Paul, I mean, Timothy got this letter, and even though in his mind he might have thought who might could go by this list, but even our elders we have today, we are all work in progress just like they are. In other words, we're not going to do everything right,
right,
all the time.
Right.
And
right,
there are going to be problems for them that they've never come across. I mean, that's just part of living. At least it has been for me.
Sure.
And so you're a work in progress. I don't think you could have an exact list and go by this exact list. Otherwise, why would we come to church? Why would we meet once a week to get encouragement, to get knowledge, to why would we pray every day? I mean, we're a work in progress. We're it's a continual lifestyle.
Right. Being transformed. Right. I think, to your point, I think the idea of the list, it's not that they would always be that all the time, but it's that it would describe them, who they are, if that would make sense. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, it's amazing that the list worked in that culture of the first century.
Right.
And it works in our century many centuries later.
It's been transcultural. Yeah, absolutely. It has held the test of time.
Yes.
Right. Okay. All right, let's go to this sheet of paper here that we have. I believe we got down to being hospitable in our discussion last week. So it says, the second bullet point down, being hospitable was much more important then, and much more socially important, I would add, much more socially important then than it is now. Just the idea of hospitality. And it has both internal and external implications. Notice Jesus' comments in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10. So let's turn over there and read those. Luke chapter 9. Pardon me. Luke chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6. And this kind of gives us some backdrop, kind of understanding hospitality then. Luke chapter 9, picking up verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You can turn the page over to chapter 10 and look at verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city will cling to our feet, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for you in that city. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have been repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. I listed to verse 16, I didn't need to. So we stopped there. That kind of gives us a background. Here's why. I'm not getting too deep into what Jesus said here, but I wanted to give you a kind of a backdrop of hospitality then. I can't overemphasize how important it was. Because for us, when we read in our century, in our culture, I should say, today, hospitality must be hospitable. What's the big deal about that? You know, for us, it's kind of, okay, sure, make sure he's nice to people and receives people. You know, that's kind of our approach to it. Then it was huge. It was monumental. Because if you did not receive someone, and remember, we got to talk about this, there was no Holiday Inn. There were inns, but you may not be able to afford them, and there wasn't many of them, and they may not have room for you. So when you traveled, you found a place to stay in the city. Hospitality was huge. And you remember the parable where Jesus told where the person came to him at night. And remember, and he refused to send him away. And he went to his friend, and his friend wouldn't help him. And he knocked on the door, and he gives us the parable of continuing to knock. You did not turn someone away then. No matter if you didn't know them, you did not turn them away. That was a huge shame on you and your house. And you cannot have shame on your family, on your home, and your household. So it was enormously important. Now, it says here, why would hospitality from the overseer be such a big deal, both internally and externally? Shouldn't we all be hospitable? Now, why would it be important? Because I don't think this is one of those things, nor is there hardly ever a scripture that doesn't transcend time. Okay, I'm pretty confident this transcends time. So why would that be important? And what does hospitality look like today? And we got to remember the backdrop here. This list, we should all be doing these things as Christians. The difference is that the overseer must consistently represent them. That's the defining difference. We all need to be about these things, But if you're going to be an overseer, you must demonstrate these consistently in your life. So the overseer must be hospitable, consistently demonstrating that. Why would that be important, both internally and externally? So think in terms of people outside the church. How would that be applicable today? I can think of one really good example. Imagine if we have a visitor who comes to visit with us for worship. They just decide to come and worship with us. And we greet them, and we're friendly, as we always are. And then they just leave. And they don't ever come back. Well, that's not good. If we didn't embrace them and grab a hold of them. Because God gave us that open door. Now, how could we show hospitality to that family so as they can understand the love of Christ and see it in us?
You can just invite them to your home.
There you go. Or, hey, where are you going for lunch? Let's meet at, you know, Taco Bell or wherever you go to lunch. And I think that's a practical example of how the shepherds should lead an example with that. Is that a visitor dare not leave this building without the shepherd wrapping their arms around them and say, hey, you know, thank you for being here. We love you. Hey, let's go out to lunch together. Let's enjoy some fellowship with each other. That's just a really practical example for us today to how we would demonstrate that. So it's just an idea. Now, what about internal? Why would it be essential, crucial, to the point where it's in the Bible that our shepherds be hospitable? To us, to me, you.
Sometimes we learn that someone's echo, you know, they may not have a meal coming that day because they've had a bad time. Somebody we know well, and we just discreetly say, come on, you know.
Okay.
Or quite often, wife and family leave, and the guy's home by himself. He's like, I'm going to probably come close to starving to death, so I'm going to take mercy on him.
Okay. All right. That's a very practical example. Okay. What else?
I'm going to say to get to know each other better.
Yeah. I think that's the big key, is that as my shepherd, I'm supposed to be able to trust you. And I need to trust you, and in order for that, I got to know you. Because I'm not just going to trust you with my deepest, darkest skeletons in my closet. I'm not going to dump those out if I don't trust you. And I can't trust you unless I know you. And us seeing each other 4 hours a week, I'm not going to know you that way. We're not going to know each other. Because remember, I mean, let's be honest about it. When we're here, you know, everything's great. You know, we're not exactly all the time authentic when we're here. Let's be honest about it. We put a little bit of a front on. We don't know each other until we get into each other's homes. Until I sit across from you and you share your lazy chair with me and you go sit on the couch and we have a soda together and we just sit and talk. An hour later, we know each other a little bit better. And if that's not happening, then shepherds, I'm talking to you, you're not going to be able to minister to the people who you're supposed to minister to. If they don't know you and trust you, they're not going to follow you. And when they have problems, they're not going to go to you. And that's, I think, why it's so essentially crucial. And likewise, to flip that over, these are your shepherds. We have elders. I mean, this is how God set up His family. That's it. I mean, love it or like it, that's what it is. And so to that end, we should want to get to know and share in fellowship with these men who we've chosen to guide us, to direct us, to protect us spiritually. So it should be incumbent upon us to engage that. So, and the elders have to take that, and I think that's what Paul's saying. The elders have to take that onus upon themselves to make sure that they're being hospitable and knowing their flock. So, any thoughts on that? I think that's one of those that we can kind of gloss over. We do gloss over a little bit because we're such an individualistic society. Our culture is such that, you know, I've got my little wall and my space and I just assume you not come inside of it. And that's just not Christian living. It's really not. And we have to let each other in so they could be there for each other.
It's interesting you said times change, or that all these things are a measure about times change. And there's a lot of work of getting flowers to people and funerals or illnesses. And sometimes you don't know what to do because the funeral is 4 or 5 states away and you don't know what to do. And so it's difficult to be hospitable to complete strange locality and places that you don't know the people either. Just know that they're relative of one of our people.
Mm-hmm.
And so what she chooses to do is just basically get back home and say, okay, I'll do something special. That's just we've got emails and telephones and texting and everything that we're hospitable by using those devices, and we don't need to rely on knocking on the door or
right.
something like that.
Right.
And it may be harmful in a way because you don't get to know anybody as well on email or texting as you do, like I said,
sure.
Taking each
other. Sure.
Different things, different ways.
Right. That's a good point. Okay, let's move on. Being able to teach is one of the next requirements that Paul lists. It has two components, if you will. First, and this is for us, not the first century. Okay, this is for us today. Knowledge of the Scripture. If you don't know it, you can't teach it. At least not well. It would be very, very superficial teaching and not very much meat. So you've got to know the Bible if you're going to be an elder. You have to. There's just no if, ands, or buts to it. I mean, you've got to be a man of the Word of God. And the second, you've got to be able to communicate it effectively. I'll comment on that in just a moment. The Scripture says that it was necessary that they were able to teach, not that they did teach. Because you notice, chapter 5, verse 17, he says, the elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there's kind of an indication there, an implication, that not all the elders taught and preached. Only some of them taught and preached. And it was those he set aside as being worthy of pay, extra money. So there's that difference there. So we can say then that they didn't all teach. They all had to be able, apt, willing, whatever the translation would say, to teach. Today there is less of a need for the church leaders to be able to teach. Hire preachers for that now. But it remains important and necessary. Why do you suppose this is? Before we answer that, saying the ability to communicate effectively, that's a pretty wide net to cast. It's not saying that they're great teachers. It's not. Because, I'm going to be honest, and it's not indicative of our elders necessarily, but most elders aren't great teachers. Because they don't do it a much. They do it infrequently. They don't have the time to hone their skills in teaching. Because you're not a great teacher unless you practice. You're not. You can't be. Even if you have great oratory skills and you're able to, you know, throw some fancy words out, sound good, communicate with people effectively, you're not going to be great at it unless you practice it consistently. And you'll continue to grow. Others don't get that chance. So they're not going to be great teachers unless they've had a long time developing that skill. But yet, they still need to be able to communicate it effectively. Otherwise, why are you bothering to stand up there? So, one to point that out is that you can communicate effectively without doing it with great deal of charisma, without a great deal of emotionalism involved, all these other platitudes and words that we would use to kind of leave people walking away. That was really great. You know, there's more to it than that. You can be a very good, effective teacher of the Word of God without having those other aspects involved. So it remains important and necessary today. Why is it important? Why is it important that, for example, I don't teach all the classes, that the elders are teaching some of them as well? Because it is important that I don't teach all the classes. For one, I'll get burned out. And that's not good. But second, more importantly than that, more important than me, there's a better reason that I shouldn't teach all the classes. Or that two or three of our really good teachers shouldn't teach all the classes. The elders need to be doing it. Why?
So others can see what they consist of.
Can see you. Is that what you can see? Okay.
Right.
All right.
Right.
Can know you a little bit better.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. I think that's right. What else? Dan?
Some time back, Marshall said he hoped that the teens could
have their own faith and be able to think through, you know, if they would own their own faith, that's a good, we can't be mindless listening to somebody. We have to be able to, well, Timothy is exhorted to tether. Is Timothy told, or somebody else told, you know, test the spirits, you know, and, you know, to, you can't do that if you're not well studied yourself.
Okay. All right. Okay.
So, you know, God wants the church to all, so to speak, own their faith, you know, not just to come from somebody else.
Yeah. Okay. What else?
Just the kids.
Just the... Go ahead, Doug.
Several different teachers can teach something in totally different ways.
Okay.
Like if you put three of us together and you assign us all 1 John 1.
Sure.
I might use all visuals, another person might use all verbal, another person might say, hey, let's do some kind of an activity.
Sure.
We're all teaching the same thing.
Okay.
A different way of seeing the same thing.
Okay. All right. Having more talent involved
yeah.
in doing it. Here's one, and we'll leave it at this and move forward. Who's responsible for feeding the flock? Shepherds. Not, and I'm going to use this tongue in cheek, and I mean it to be cute, but to make a point. Not the spiritual mercenary who's been hired. You know what I mean? Because just segue. Because what can happen is that the preacher becomes some mercenary who's hired to fight the war for him. That's not right. It's the shepherd's job to feed the flock. And they do it a lot of times with the help of the preacher. But they can't just say, okay, we've hired you, you're educated, you're talented, you've honed your skills, so go do it. No, I mean, that's wrong. That shouldn't be like that. And that's why our shepherds are involved in determining what's going to be taught throughout top down, from Sunday morning all the way down to Wednesday night Bible classes. That's why they're hands-on involved, because they're responsible for teaching. Part of that, you got to be in front and teaching the substance. You got to be actually doing some feeding yourselves. Otherwise, you're not fulfilling your role. So I think that's one of the main things. Mike?
Well, I was going to make a point. Kind of goes along with yours.
Sure.
If you're a teacher, you're going to get feedback from your students what they need.
Right.
So you know what to teach them next semester or next year or what to have. Charlie?
What they need to be fed.
What they need to be fed.
Right.
Are they short of mineral? Are they short of vitamin?
Yeah.
They need to have more training in this area.
Right. I think that's a great point. And that's something
teaching
that,
is always a two-way street.
Right. And that's something that you're not, as an elder, is not necessarily going to pick up on by sitting and listening. They will, but not as well as when you're here, it's a completely different viewpoint. Totally different. It's just crazy how different it is to stand up there or here to see everything that I see and to perceive everything that I'm able to perceive. And not just me, but everybody who stands right here. You're able to pick up on things, both spoken and unspoken. And you're able to learn a lot, and especially in terms of what the church may or may not need in terms of feeding. So that's another great point. Okay, let's stop there. We're about out of time. This is a little dry. Hope I didn't bore you too bad, but it's important. I mean, sometimes you just got to chew on the meat for a little while to make it through it.
I was going to say, like, I mean, if you leave, not that I want you to, but I mean, at least the shepherds must still have a good hand
right.
on what's going on in the congregation and be active that things wouldn't fall apart.
No, absolutely not. It would just chug right along. Exactly. That's a good point. Okay, let's stop there. We'll pick up verse 3.